headlines this hour. More than 5 months into the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza, the Israeli regime continues its campaign of killing, destruction, and starvation against Palestinians. The young generation in the U.S. is changing their views toward Israel as the apartheid regime keeps going ahead with war crimes in Gaza. Also in the headlines, rifts are deepening among Israel's decision-makers over the effectiveness and pace of military operations in the besieged Gaza Strip. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that people made a great move by participating in Friday's elections despite enemy plots. Ayatollah Ali Khamenei thanked Iranians for taking part in balloting to choose members of parliament and the assembly of experts. He said that enemies tried to dissuade Iranians from participating in the electoral process. But Iranians, the leader said, made an epic move by carrying out their social and cultural duties. Ayatollah Khamenei also thanked all those who were involved in the successful conclusion of the elections. The final results have already been released. In the race to the 290-seat parliament, 231 candidates were declared winner. 72 contenders also grabbed seats in the 88-member assembly of experts. A second round of voting will be held in April to determine the fate of the rest of the seats in the two bodies. More than 5 months into Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, dozens more Palestinians have lost their lives in overnight airstrikes on the besieged territory. In its latest attack, the regime's warplanes struck the Jabalia refugee camp in Gaza City, killing 8 people and injuring several others. Several homes were also targeted in the southern cities of Khan Yunis and Rafah, resulting in the death of nearly 30 Palestinians there. The regime's naval forces also shelled the shores of Beit Lahia in the north, but no casualties have been reported from there. Separately, Israeli troops once again opened fire on Palestinians trying to reach an aid truck in Gaza City, injuring several people. The death toll from the Israeli onslaught on Gaza since early October has now surpassed 30,600, majority of them women and children. The United States has used its veto power several times to block UN Security Council resolutions critical of Israel's ongoing onslaught on Gaza. The UN General Assembly has met to examine the U.S. veto of the latest Security Council draft resolution calling for a ceasefire in Gaza. Riyad Mansour, head of the Palestinian envoy, gave a speech asking the world to hold Israel responsible for the crimes it has committed in Gaza.
Israel cannot be allowed to sit among us, lecturing the rest of the world for rejecting its crimes, attacking the UN and its member states, and undermining regional and international peace and security without consequences. They pass laws, adopt budgets, and determine military strategies, allowing and enabling these crimes. The Israeli Prime Minister has boasted about not abiding by decisions of international courts or UN resolutions and of having torpedoed peace efforts. Look at our children. Look at Yazan. Look what agony they are enduring. Dozen more children who died of malnutrition have been identified, and many more have died and are dying in darkness and destitution. Mr. President, our people are no lesser people. Our people are no lesser people, I repeat. Our children are not less worthy. Their lives are not less sacred. The dehumanization we have endured aims at making the killing of our people more acceptable.
Moving on, a new poll shows young Americans are changing their views toward Israel in the wake of the regime's ongoing genocide in the Gaza Strip. According to the Gallup survey conducted in February, positive views of young adults in the U.S. toward the Israeli regime dropped from 64% in 2023 to 38% this year. The favorable opinions of the Palestinian Authority also show a small drop, 4%. That's amid anti-Israeli sentiment over the Gaza war. Americans have held several massive rallies in major cities in solidarity with Palestinians, while demanding their government to stop aid to Israel and to press the regime to end its bloodshed of Palestinians. Israeli media report a widening rift among members of the far-right Israeli cabinet and the military establishment amid growing sentiment against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu over his policies. Reports say the Israeli military's disagreements with ministers reached a new level in cabinet meetings. In a recent meeting, several ministers protested the regime's military chief, saying the IOF ground operation in Gaza is not effective enough and that it is too slow. During the meeting, Herzi Halevi, however, reminded his opponents about their initial refusals to start a ground operation. The new development comes as Benny Gantz, a war cabinet member, is in Washington to meet American officials without the prime minister's permission. Gantz, a key political rival of Netanyahu, has faced backlash over the trip. According to reports, he was not even facilitated by the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C. Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Germanic Studies, joins us from Sydney. Welcome to the program. So what do you make of this trip of Benny Gantz? Some reactions and observers are saying that this may mean that the time for Netanyahu is coming to an end and that the baton is going to be passed, so to speak. Do you view it that way?
Certainly the masters of the Israelis in Washington would prefer someone other than Netanyahu there. The problem is at the moment that Benny Gantz has not really been saying many different things now. There are probably some internal differences which is reflected in the military resignations at the moment. There's a great deal of tension within the military over how they try and justify what's going on in the south of Gaza in particular at the moment, and the fact that their hostages have been killed by their own bombs, basically. So there's a great deal of dissatisfaction for different reasons there. I think if the Biden administration could replace Netanyahu easily, they would. And probably Benny Gantz is working on that.
If you want to take a look at what the goals are in the Gaza Strip, what would be different if Benny Gantz, for example, was at the helm? Would you see anything different?
There's not a lot of difference at the moment. As I said, there might be some differences which are more real to the Israeli body politic than to outsiders, really, in particular in relation to the Rafah operation at the moment and the fact that many of the prisoners of war are said to be in Rafah at the moment, and there's a great deal of dissatisfaction about internally within the Israeli constituency about how Netanyahu has handled the question of hostages, effectively just going ahead with the bombing and killing large numbers of them. It could be as many as 70. I read there were a number that were identified, but the resistance said that there could be very large numbers of them killed, and all killed by the Israeli bombing. And now that situation is happening again in Rafah.
That was Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies. Let's move on to Deir al-Balah. Actually, we do have our correspondent with us, Muti Abu Musaba. And let's find out what's going on in the Gaza Strip. Well, Muti, I understand still this genocide is continuing. Tell us why.
Yes, Kaveh. Actually, let me begin with the latest news released by Gaza's health ministry regarding the number of the Palestinian casualties who were killed over the last 24 hours, as at least the Israeli occupation forces committed 9 massacres, claiming the lives of 97 Palestinian civilians and injuring at least 123 Palestinian others or other Palestinians. And then in the meantime, the Israeli occupation forces continued their air strikes and their attacks against several areas of Gaza Strip. Here in the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli warplanes destroyed another residential building in Anusarat refugee camp. In the meantime, the Israeli warplanes attacked a group of the Palestinian civilians near Netzarim, which is the area located between Anusarat refugee camp and Gaza City. Dozens of the Palestinian civilians were reportedly injured over that attack. And when it comes to Gaza City, the Israeli war on the humanitarian aid still continues, as the Israeli forces enforced 17 humanitarian trucks to unload their humanitarian aid near the Israeli tanks And when the Palestinian civilians, the starving Palestinian civilians, came close to those aid, the Israeli occupation forces opened their gunfire heavily towards them. Several Palestinian civilians were reportedly injured as well. In the meantime, the Israeli occupation forces continued their airstrikes against the northern part of Gaza Strip. Several Palestinian residential buildings were destroyed, particularly in Jabalia refugee camp and in Beit Lahia city in the far north of Gaza Strip. When it comes to Khan Yunis city, the Israeli occupation forces are still attacking and beleaguering Hamad neighborhood, which is located in the western part of Khan Yunis city to the north. Hundreds of the Israeli tanks are still circumventing the neighborhood. Hundreds of the Palestinian civilians were reportedly kidnapped and abducted by the Israeli occupation forces. They were subjected to torture, dehumanization, and they humiliated by the Israeli occupation forces in the same policy of dehumanizing the Palestinian people whenever there is any kind of any attack against any residential neighborhood in Gaza Strip. We are talking about continuous Israeli strikes and continuous Israeli attacks, and the Israeli war of starvation against the Palestinian people is still continued so far.
Thank you very much for that, Mutia Abu Musaba there from Deir al-Balah. We do appreciate it. Stay safe. Israeli forces have conducted fresh raids on the occupied West Bank towns, abducting dozens of Palestinians from there. The regime has intensified its incursions into Palestinian towns and cities since launching a genocidal war on the Gaza Strip. Mona Kandila, correspondent in Ramallah, joined us earlier with details. Let's take a listen.
This morning, the Israeli forces raided the village of Kober, northwest Ramallah, and unfortunately detained a number of Palestinians. The majority of those Palestinians were former prisoners. Among those who had been detained, there is the wife of Nail al-Barghouthi, Aman Nafa. Nail al-Barghouthi, the longest-serving Palestinian prisoner in Israeli jails, and she also was a former prisoner, and his sister Hanan al-Barghouthi, who had been released in the swap deal that was reached between the resistance group and the Israeli authorities when the Israeli war on the Gaza Strip started. And it's weird why the Israelis recently had been again rearresting those who had been released in the swap deal. The Israeli forces also stormed Qalandia refugee camp. Yesterday, the Israelis raided Qalandia refugee camp, and a Palestinian was shot and killed during the operation. Again today, the Israelis raided Qalandia refugee camp, and it seems that they insist to find those Palestinians who had been using their weapons during the military operation, because yesterday two Israeli soldiers were wounded during the military operation, and exchange of fire have taken place between Palestinians from inside the refugee camp and the Israeli forces. Today, a number of Palestinians had been detained during the military operation to Qalandia refugee camp in Nablus. And as usual, the Israeli forces used excessive force. They used their guns to disperse the people. A 10-year-old Palestinian was shot and killed, Amer al-Najjar, from the village of Burin, South Nablus. This child was shot in the head, and immediately he was killed. Two more Palestinians were wounded during the military operation to Burin.
Israeli media have reported widespread blackouts in the northern occupied territories following yet another rocket attack by Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement. A barrage of rockets fired at over a dozen settlements in several towns, with one hitting a utility pole. That prompted Israeli officials to activate anti-missile system, which however failed to intercept some of the rockets. The regime has refrained from revealing the severity of the damage and the number of towns plunged into darkness. Hezbollah's operation comes in response to the regime's repeated attacks on southern Lebanon. Hezbollah and Israel have been engaged in skirmishes since the regime launched its genocidal war in Gaza in early October. Lebanese resistance fighters have mainly targeted Israeli military positions, but the Israeli regime has even targeted residential areas in Lebanon, causing the death of civilians.
Hezbollah's Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem stressed the readiness of the Lebanese resistance to face any possible Israeli aggression against Lebanon. He said any Israeli act of aggression would trigger an advanced version of the 2006 war, when the Tel Aviv regime suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of Hezbollah.
The Zionist enemy continues to threaten us with military aggression. We respond by means of steadfastness, resistance, and retaliatory strikes. We hereby declare that if they commit a foolish act and attack our territories, there would then be a new version of the July 2006 war.
He warned Israelis that Hezbollah would fight in an even more sophisticated manner in any future confrontation, stressing that the outcome will eventually be a victory for the resistance fighters. Sheikh Qasem was speaking at the 6th International Conference for the Union of Resistance Scholars in Lebanon's capital, Beirut. Representatives of the Palestinian resistance factions also stressed that the United States' all-out support for the Israeli warmongering policies has given a cover to the Israeli regime to continue its atrocities as its genocidal Gaza war has marked 150 days. Hamas official Osama Hamdan stressed that Muslim nations are duty-bound to foil U.S.-Israeli plots against war-torn Gaza.
It is the duty of Arabs and Muslims worldwide to take the initiative and foil Israel's conspiracy of starvation. The countries neighboring the Gaza Strip must not stand idly by and should take a concrete measure, especially for Gazans in the north.
Scholars and thinkers from diverse Muslim countries have come together to voice their support for the Palestinian people and the resistance. They sent a message of solidarity for Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as Israel's unbridled and unfazed brutality continues unabated.
50 scholars, top scholars from 25 countries, they are gathered here, and hopefully they will reach to any kind of the solution, kind of support and solidarity for the people.
The Palestinians are sending a very strong message that, look, you be answerable to this. You know, the accountability is not only in Israel who are the murderers, but accountability should also be there among the Muslims. Why are you not doing anything? So that's why Palestinians are giving that voice. They are struggling. They are saying they're going to fight to the end. And therefore, they say, if you want to help, it's your responsibility. It's not we appealing.
With the Israeli regime's genocidal war in Gaza now in its fifth month and over 30,000 civilian fatalities, scholars in Beirut assert that the resistance in the region has no choice but to continue its armed struggle until the final victory.
The Muslim clerics in support of the resistance have stressed through their discussions and meetings here in Beirut that the Palestinian cause is a reason for unity and solidarity. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
With that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks for tuning in. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The conversation.
Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we look at the 1981 hunger strikes and the legacy of the 10 men who died. How did this seismic event change the direction of the conflict, and what have we come to understand about its impact for generations to come? My next guest is a former hunger striker who spent an incredible 70 days without food. He joined the strike on the 29th of June 1981 after Bobby Sands and three other IRA prisoners had already died in H Block prison. As always, we are joined by our resident Cobra Centre, Michelle Gillernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and Chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Lawrence McKeown. He is a former IRA prisoner, author and screenwriter. After serving a life sentence in prison, Dr. Lawrence McKeown obtained a PhD in sociology at Queen's University Belfast. He's also co-founder of the Belfast Film Festival in the mid-1990s. Lawrence McKeown, welcome to the show.
Good morning, John. Good to see you, Lawrence.
So, Lawrence, tell us a bit about your childhood growing up.
Well, I grew up outside Rondlestown, which is about 20 miles from here. Very mixed area, religion-wise. And I mean, often hasten to add that I never see the conflict here. It's about religion. It's been about politics, but religion has been used as the empire has used, you know, tribal difference or skin colour or whatever else. So it's a very idyllic sort of upbringing. I've written about it that when I was 10, I learned to drive a tractor on a farm that was next to us, Davy Warwick's farm. Lovely neighbours, wonderful people. Went to a very small local school, Farran Fluch, which I was delighted about years later to discover it was actually from the original Irish, which was like wet townland, but at the time its anglicised version just seemed a bit absurd, you know. I ended up getting my 11 plus and moved from this really two classroom school to St. Malachy's, the largest grammar school, and I hated it with a passion, and I think that's where my sense of rebellion started, because I began to Mitch school, so I travelled to it and hang out down around Smithfield, or I never done Belfast before, but I just hated the school. I think it was this moving from this very informal, localised, rural sort of setting to now this, you know, you're studying Latin, and if you go to the gym, you have to have, you know, different shoes for different, you know, purposes and all the rest of it. So yeah, I blame that on my later activities. But very interesting that I was growing up through that period of the civil rights, and unbeknown to me at the time that certain things were unfolding that had had an implication for my own family, because I mean, the whole civil rights movement was about an end to discrimination in housing and employment, as you know, Michelle. But for me, the biggest impact was the activities of the Ulster Defence Regiment, which was a locally recruited militia, the largest regiment in the British Army, and over 90% Protestant. And there were people from Rondlestown who I would have known and played football with when we went down. Down the town, we used to walk down the town of Credivis. That was all you had in those days. And being stopped with them, and I remember the first night, I remember the guy's name and all, and him asking me, what's your name and where are you coming from, where are you going to? And he was embarrassed, because he'd be like me saying to me, what's your name? Mm-hmm. But the second, third time it happened, the embarrassment had gone, and it was the arrogance. And been stopped and just been held in that. None of us were involved in any politics or anything at that time, but it was a big influence on me, and I think it was at that point, certainly by the time I came to 16, realising that there are two communities, but it's not about what church you go to on a Sunday, it's about that one has the uniforms and the weapons, legally, and the other doesn't. It has, you know, it's IRA, and at that point, I think it was 16, I decided that I wanted to become part of what was happening, and to become part of was to join the IRA, which I did whenever I was 17 years of age.
You were on that 1981 hunger strike, Lawrence. You're a walking miracle. You went 70 days without food. Tell us more about that.
Well, in the 1981 hunger strike, there was initially only four people ever going to be on it. That began with Bobby and Frank and Patsy and Rimmon. And then one of them died that they would be replaced. So there was only ever going to be four on it at one time. But in June, it was decided to increase the numbers on it to eight. So each Monday, someone new joined it. Not because someone had died, but because they were bringing up the numbers. So I joined which was the last one out of that four to join on the 29th of June. But that time, four people had already died. I mean, a full set of people, you can only understand the hunger strike in the context of that 5 years before it, where it's a total okay, you understand the big political issue, the criminalisation, attempts to criminalise the struggle, and so on and so forth, but it also becomes personalised with just even the prison guards, the screws at the door, you know. And it's not like, oh, well, you've got a range of choices, A, B, C, D, which one will go for? It was either you walk out with hands up and capitulate and become yes or no, sir, three bags full, sir, or it's hunger strike. And in that context, I suppose the biggest thing for me when I began it was a week later, the Irish Commission for Justice and Peace came in. So I was taken up to the hospital along with Beck. I was in the same wing with Beck. And Mickey Devine was brought from age five. So it was an opportunity to see all of the people there, people who were still alive. And important lesson also that day that everybody was brought in who was on the street. The only one missing was Joe McDonald. And if I hadn't known that, I wouldn't have recognised the person that came through the door who was in a wheelchair. Joe was always nicknamed Fat Joe. He always had been able to retain a bit more fat than the rest of us. And that's, which is all thing, most people were undernourished. Like, I was 10 and a half stone when I began the hunger strike. I mean, about 13 and a half now or something, you know, when I'm not carrying massive excesses. Because everybody was malnourished after a long time. Mm-hmm. But Joe was brought in, and his head was like over the side, he was in a wheelchair, and there were like troubles coming down the side of his mouth. And it's almost that thing where you see someone physically disabled, and it's almost a thing of thinking, well, maybe they're mentally as well. But when he spoke, he just knew this is Joe McDonald. And so everybody got a smoke. You were allowed to smoke in the prison hospital. You weren't allowed to smoke on the protest. And the makeup of the ICJ, the Irish Commission for Justice and Peace, was Dublin government appointees, Catholic Church, SDLP, so sort of not Republicans on the ground. And they were come to say that they had been in talks with the British government, and they had some, like, not only the basis of the five demands, but they were saying that even the six demands. And the whole thing went on for 2 days. And it's always that thing where people talk about, you know, was there deals and all this? There never was a deal. There was always offers of what would be there if you were to end this. And that was never going to be enough for us, given the experience of the first one, and particularly given now that four people had already died in the meantime.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. I'm joined by my co-host, Michelle Gildenew, alongside our special guest, Dr. Lawrence McKeown.
Martin Horson then died fairly suddenly and very painfully. And this is the thing, normally people died in different ways, but if you couldn't keep water down and you're told to drink at least 6 pints of water a day and take salt because you need it for your brain, but if you can't keep the water down, if you're being sick, then all these toxins in your body start to, you know, the kidneys come under massive pressure. It happened to Paddy Quinn, it happened to Martin Horson. So, like, for the last couple of hours of his life, he's thrashing about, hallucinating, and he's away in another world. And I learned in later years after his release, and talking to Brendan, his brother, like, Brendan was on one side of him holding him down, and the priest, Father Murphy, was on the other side holding him, so he wouldn't smash his face against the metal bed end. And then he did settle in for about an hour, and then he died. And really, when you're in the hospital, the irony was you're no longer a protesting prisoner, because you are in the hospital, you're wearing pyjamas, so you're not refusing to wear the prison clothes. Around about 40-odd days, my eyesight started growing. I think that was the same for most people, and seeing double, but very clearly double. And then that changed into a more hazy, fuzzy sort of thing, and then it starts to be a light, start to annoy you, and be that, like, strip lighting, which is what anyway. But I suppose one of the main thing that we ended up noticing was that someone very close to death often had a bowel movement. And I remember I was thinking that I'd read before about how if you're hung, your bowels open. And this was almost like in reverse, the body just letting go before it. And it happened until Tom McElwee. And I remember me and Mickey Devine talking about it. And afterwards, it was a real drop in energy. You're ready, totally exhausted. But after that, usually nobody came out of their cell again in the ward, because there were cells, even though you're in a prison hospital. So what happened to Mickey Devine, and you knew that probably, what would reckon, you had 2 or 3 days after that. And then basically what happened. So when it happened to myself, I knew. And it's a very painful experience, and a very lengthy, a couple of hours. And literally, just, I made it back till bed, I helped back till bed, and didn't get out of it after that. And then it was around that time that my parents were let in, families were allowed in, if we were seen to be at a critical stage. And they came in, my father, my mother, and sister and brother, all of them apart from my mother, asked me to come off the hunger strike, and I said I wasn't. And it wasn't because my mother was Republican, she wasn't. We just always had a... I don't recall any adult conversation with my mother, because I was on the run when I was at 17 and a half. Then I was in jail when I was 19. You only get an odd, you know, because other people are visiting and you don't get much time to talk about it. Then we're on the protest. So never had those type of adult conversations that we really have liked, you know. And both my parents that later died in jail, so never got to have them, but there was just always a very close bond. She just showed me unconditional love, and she wasn't going to ask me to do something she knew was against me. That was the 68th day, and I remember them coming in. 69th, I don't really recall at all. Apparently, I was responding to voices, but was getting confused, and I was just either asleep or starting to go unconscious a bit. And then on the 70th day, which was a Sunday, apparently the doctor goes around and checks all your reflexes and says, "Look, now you're in deep coma, and you're not going to be any response." And what they had was power of attorney, which is that the prison weren't going to force feed us, but if your next of kin signed a document, the power of attorney shifted them and they could authorise medical intervention, which is what my mother did. And again, it was only in later years I thought back on it. What I do recall her saying to me on that 68th day was, and we were on our own, she had the daughter's gone out, and she says, "You know what you have to do, and I know what I have to do." My mother was a very quiet person, and religious in the sense it was quiet faith, like she wouldn't have run religious in your thought. And an awful situation for families, and that had been brought on. I mean, there had already been a number of people. I often wondered if I had been the first, would have looked on it differently, or if somebody had died after me, would have looked on it differently. But neither of those happened. And I said, my own mother died less than 2 years after it. So it's this awful thing that families were placed in that dilemma. And a big pressure on them from the Catholic Church, and particularly from Father Fall, that a good mother or a good wife would authorise medical intervention, which by implication means that you're a bad wife or a bad mother if they don't. I regained consciousness in the intensive care unit of the Royal Victoria Hospital, just a few hundred yards down from here. And the interesting too, thinking back on it, because it was a female voice saying, it must have seen it was coming around, said, "Lawrence, you're in the intensive care unit at the Royal Victoria Hospital. We're just going to turn you over here slowly." And different ones, because I was 7 stone at the end of the hunger strike. You don't need bones. In the hospital, they would have had you on a sheepskin rug, but in the hospital, they obviously don't have those. And was turning me over. And so I remember what was like, it's gentle hands on you, you know, it's a female voice, and it's a gentle touch. Whereas for like the previous 5 years, you didn't have any of that at all. And there were British soldiers in the bed, and all I could see, if someone was blind, you could see the black figures, and again, it was just hard to open eyes. And then the following day, I was taken to the military, or the secure ward of the Musgrave Park Hospital, where all the ones were there, like Paddy Quinn and Pat McGowan and that there. And was there for the next few weeks, and then moved back to the prison. Previous, they had kept people there maybe for 6-7 weeks, but I think again they'd come to a point where they were trying to put pressure on the hunger strike and on the people who were still on it. The time I was moved back, I was still holding on the walls to try to walk. I arrived back into H Block 4, and when you arrive in that block, there'd be a screw in the circle, and they're meant to shout the numbers. So somebody's going for a visit, it would have been right, one off, 98 here, or one on. And whenever I walked in, this guy shouted, "One field hunger striker on." Normally to walk across, the straightest route was straight across the circle, but I had to walk around the wall, just holding on to it, and could hardly see. And ended up down in the wing, and people heard me coming in, and I was exhausted. Literally, I got onto the bed and just lay down, and I'd ended up with nystagmus from the hunger strike, which twitching of the eyeballs, but you're going rapidly, so to open them you became really nauseous because everything's just moving like this here. So it was easier just to, and someone in the cell next door to me knocked it and shouted and asked who it was, and it was Ron McCartney. He was on the first hunger strike, and I said who it was, and he got up and shouted at the door, and everybody was shouting up to welcome me and all the rest of it, and somebody said come to your door, and it was just wiped out, and that was like three and a half weeks after the hunger strike ended, a few days later, and we had five demands, we got one demand, which are replaced not in the context people say, oh no, was it successful or not? And you say, well, you want to narrow it down to the prison, you five demands, you get one. You don't really say, well, that's not success, but it was never about simply prison conditions. It was a much wider struggle, and if you look at it in terms of what we did get out and what the struggle got out of it, and it's all well known now, like the IRA got loads of weapons and money and political and moral support, and you realised afterwards that, you know, the eyes of the world were on it, and particularly, you know, the eyes of the world of those who had suffered under the empire. And I think maybe for the first time Republicans just realised just this support and interest that you had worldwide. You know, when you have Fidel Castro speaking up at the United Nations, you have the Indian Parliament holding a minute silence, you have protests, you know, across the world whenever Bobby died. So in that sense, it was a major victory. For us in the jail, we got the right to wear our own clothes, which, Fulton said, was important on two levels, symbolically. But obviously we wouldn't wear the prison uniform. And the blanket song was, I wear no convict's uniform, nor make me serve my time. So we never did wear their convict's uniform. But on a more practical level, it allowed us to get out of the cell for the first time in 5 years and get into the canteen and get out of the yard and plan and strategize how we were going to get the outstanding demands, which we did, through a whole series of protests in different ways. But that saw anything by 1981. That was the end of that type of protest in prison. The Republican prisoners, if you look at the history, burning in the camp, various other protests. Even the blanket protest itself, it's sort of like, yeah, bring it on, you know, we'll take it. And it's not in a macho way, but it's like Terence McSweeney's, it's not those who can inflict the most, it's those who can endure the most, which sometimes I wonder about, because you can crush people and crush their spirit. Thankfully, it never happened to us.
Lawrence, it's been an honour to have you in here today. Thanks for coming. It's always great to see you. Thank you. As we have come to the end of the series, I'd like to finish this episode on a different note. Much of what we've attempted to do during this last 13 weeks is offer an alternative look at Irish politics, free from the constraints of broadcast editorial control. We hope that you have enjoyed what we have had to offer. So rather than leave you with your usual history segment, I'd like to finish with a eulogy from one of our finest literary greats.
Leaving the white glow of filling stations and a few lonely street lamps among fields, you climbed the hills towards Newton Hamilton, past the Fuse Forest, out beneath the stars. Along that road, a high, bare pilgrim's track, where Sweeney fled before the bloodied heads, goat beards and dog's eyes in a demon pack, blazing out of the ground, snapping and squealing. What blazed ahead of you? A faked roadblock. The red lamp swung, the sudden brakes and stalling engine, voices, heads hooded, and the cold-nosed gun. Or in your driving mirror, tailing headlights that pulled out suddenly and flagged you down where you weren't known and far from what you knew. The lowland clays and waters of Loch Beg, Church Island's spire, its soft tree line of you. There you once heard guns fired behind the house long before rising time, when duck shooters haunted the marigolds and bulrushes, but still were scared to find spent cartridges, acrid, brassy, genital, ejected, on your way across the Strand to fetch the cows. For you and yours and yours and mine fought shy, spoke an old language of conspirators, and could not crack the whip or seize the day. Big-voiced scullions, herders, feelers round haycocks and hindquarters, talkers and buyers, slow arbitrators of the burial ground. Across that strand of yours, the cattle graze up to their bellies in an early mist, and now they turn their unbewildered gaze to where we work our way through squeaking sedge, drowning in dew. Like a dull blade with its edge honed bright, Loch Beg half shines under the haze. I turn because the sweeping of your feet has stopped behind me, to find you on your knees with blood and roadside muck in your hair and eyes, then kneel in front of you in brimming grass and gather up cold handfuls of the dew to wash you, cousin. I dab you clean with moss, fine as the drizzle out of a low cloud. I lift you under your arms and lay you flat, with rushes that shoot green again, I plait green scapulars to wear over your shroud.
I'd like to thank our special guest, Lawrence McKeown, and our resident co-host, Michelle Gildernew. We haven't gone away, you know. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about different dimensions and descriptions of humanity and human being in the Holy Quran. In the previous episode, we were talking about the relationship between desire and intellect as two opposite forces in the human soul. We ended up in that discussion because we wanted to know what is meant by intellect according to the verses of the Holy Quran and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And we said that intellect, if we know the distinction between the two, then we would not confuse and attribute or misattribute things. For example, say this is based on the intellect. And when you know the distinction between the two, you realize that no, this is not intellect, this is the desire, and this is the base desire. And we said that the intellect, it has a role in organizing and giving balance to different desires that we have. And we have a desire, for example, to be famous, to be known by others. It could be positive and negative. It's not always bad to have reputation or to seek reputation. Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, waj'alli lisana sidqan fil akhirin, make me reputable among the nations that come later after me. Now, this is a good thing to ask Allah to, or in Ziyarat Amin Allah, one of the Ziyarat in the school of Ahlul Bayt, we have mahbubatan fi ardika wa samak. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us liked and loved both on earth and in the heaven. So this desire could have good, positive, and negative sides. The positive side of this desire is when we want to have a reputation as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like Prophet Ibrahim, to have a reputation in positive things, with honesty, not false reputation based on pretend something without any truth. No, the negative side is when a person tries to achieve that reputation no matter what, through whatever means possible, or may Allah forbid, reputation in in the sin, in disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wrong reputation. So if it is achieved through positive things and through honesty, it's a good thing. Actually, as I said, and everyone is saying, I mean, all the scholars of Islam, they have emphasized this. The strategy of Islam is not to kill the desires, is to direct them towards the proper function that they have. So hubbul jah, and this desire that we have, that we want to have reputation, it could have a correct function. And like it is something that we, al-izza, man kana yuridu al-izza, whoever wants izza, fa'inna al-izzata lillah jamia. It is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this desire takes us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like the other desires that take us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we use them properly. Like the sexual desire, if it is used in the proper situation, meaning in order to create the family, to sustain the family. This is something that in our ahadith we have, it's the greatest, it's the most favorite institution in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَا بُنْيَ بَنَاءٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ أَحَبْنَ الزَّوَاجِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves this institution more than anything else. The proper use of that desire. But the wrong use of that desire ends up in incorrect and wrong places. So we're going to have a break and we come back to continue the discussion.
Oh. Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we said how the strategy of Islam is to balance between desires and not to kill them. And we said there are good or positive sides and negative side of the desires. And there's a verse in Surah Isra, it says, كُلُّ ذَلِكَ كَانَ سَيِّئُهُ عَنْدَ رَبِّكَ مَكْرُوهًا. According to some interpretations, when Quran counts different acts, for example, the sexual desire and everything, it says, كُلُّ ذَلِكَ, everything that we have counted so far, كَانَ سَيِّئُهُ, the wrong and the negative form of it, عند ربك مكرو كان سيئه عند ربك مكروها. The negative form of it is disliked by your Lord, not the positive form. And actually, the word fasad in English, in Arabic, translated into corruption in English, it means when you put something that was supposed to have another function to a wrong position. Remember the example we had from a company that, for example, you have some human resources and then you use the person who is experienced in leading the company in, I don't know, the maintenance or the guard at the door. And you take the guard at the door who has experience in guarding the door to lead the company. Then this is injustice. This is corruption. Corruption means when you are not using things in their proper places. So desire is like that as well. The desire for reputation is a good thing if it is used correctly. Do not kill that desire. Just direct it and lead it towards the proper function that it has. The sexual desire, if it is to create the family, if it is used to sustain the family, to create that love and mawadda that is referred in the Holy Quran, جَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً, if that desire is used in that regard, then, as I said in the first segment, there is the hadith that the Prophet said, مَا بُنْيَ بَنَاءٌ, there is no institution, there is no building, there is no foundation in Islam, أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ, more favorite than nikah, than the institution and foundation of family. And if it is used exactly the opposite, what is exactly the opposite? In order to threaten the family, in order to endanger the family. As we see, the corruption means that. Corruption means the thing that was there, that had been placed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the human being as a fuel for family, you're using it, or some people are using it in order to destroy the family. That is the complete opposite of the proper function of that desire. Or the desire for food that we have. Yes, if it is used properly, it actually adds to our health, it actually adds to our lifetime, it actually adds to every benefit that we want to take from our bodies. But if a person goes to the extreme, then you have problem. The desire that was supposed to help you have health and have better life actually is creating troubles for the person. Why? Because of the short-lived experience of joy when the person was eating. That is the main feature of desire. Short-lived experiences of joy and pleasure that endangers the other success, other things in long term of our lives. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from the carnal desires. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
A
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.